All right. You see the whiteboard up here. I had talked with the elders and said I'd like to do some theological teaching on Sunday nights. Sometimes I'll preach expository series, and other times I'd like to do some theology, cover important doctrines of Scripture, things that are beneficial for believers and really that our church saints should be aware of. And so tonight, we're actually going to be looking at five different views of the rapture. And this will actually parlay very well into some of the future discussions that we'll have in ABF from the Gospel of Matthew, because a number of the things in the Gospel of Matthew are very much related to what we're going to cover tonight. So when we talk about the rapture, what do we mean? I mean, what is the rapture? The rapture, defined from Scripture, is the time when Jesus is going to come to the clouds and catch up, that is, rapture or take away the church from the earth. Now, that's all the further that I'll define it right now. And the reason that I say that's all the further that I'll define it presently is because there are different ideas about where Jesus and the believers who have been caught up with him go after the catching up, after the rapture. And so last week on Sunday night, we talked about the 70th week of Daniel. We said that 69 of those weeks started in the year 458 BC. And remember, each week in the Jewish calendar is a period of 7 years. For those that weren't here last time, a week in the Jewish mindset can either be 7 days or 7 years long. They categorize time in terms of sevens rather than tens like we do. So instead of talking about a decade of 10 years, they talk about a week of 7 years. So in the prophet Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have a prophecy that was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel that says that there will be 69 weeks, or 69 terms, each 7 years in duration, starting with the return to rebuild Jerusalem and restore worship, which I believe began when Ezra and the others with him returned to Israel and restored worship in the temple. That was the year 458 BC. And if you were to do the math and go forward from that time, 69 periods of 7 years each, you would come to the year AD 26, which is the very year that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And it says in that prophecy, the year that he will be anointed. And then it goes on and says, after that he will be cut off and will have nothing. Okay, so we talked about those 69 weeks. Those weeks were fulfilled down to the very year, perfectly as God prescribed in the prophecy. But interestingly, 1 week, that is one period of 7 years, remains to be fulfilled. Now, if God fulfilled 483 years down to the very year, exactly as the prophecy was given, do you think he's going to fulfill the last year, the last week or seven-year period as a prophecy was given? I am absolutely convinced that God is going to fulfill the prophecy that he gave back in the prophet Daniel. Now, that prophecy is about one more week, the 70th week. That 70th week has not yet occurred. We await the fulfillment of that prophecy still today. Jesus, when he was anointed, ended the 69 weeks, but the trigger for the 70th week, which If you were to go back to Daniel 9, you'll see what it says. That trigger has on the 70th week has not yet occurred. And so I brought out the whiteboard tonight to give us a picture. If a picture is worth a thousand words, then what, we'll probably save a half an hour tonight? We can get home earlier? All right. Yes, do more pictures. All right. I hear you. Okay. So I'm going to draw the 70th week like this. This is a period of 7 years duration. And I'm going to put a line in the middle to demarcate the midpoint. So each one of the halves of these 7 years, of course, is 3.5 years long, or 42 months long, or, put another way, is 1,260 days long. And you might think, okay, he's being a little bit thorough. I mean, why number the days? Well, the days are repeatedly numbered in the Bible. This isn't me just trying to be precise. In the book of the Revelation, the 3.5 year time period is repeatedly mentioned. In fact, 42 months are repeatedly mentioned in Revelation. The book of Revelation isn't the only place where these numbers occur. And in the book of Revelation, 1,260 days, again and again and again, is repeated. In other words, God, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is trying to communicate a point to us thick-headed people. Hey, the 70th week of Daniel is going to come true exactly as I've said it will, and this is the exact amount of time that it will take for this prophecy to unfold. Okay. So there is so much scripture that backs this up. I mean, one cannot doubt that the scripture repeatedly states the amount of time. Exactly 7 years long, based on the Jewish calendar, which is 5 days shorter than the calendar that we use. Okay? It's exactly 7 years long. Multiple times in the New Testament, most obviously in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we are told that Jesus is going to come from heaven to the clouds, a trumpet will sound, and all of those who are believers on the earth at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the scripture says, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so the question that we're going to begin examining tonight, and we'll finish not next Sunday night, but 2 Sunday nights from now. And the reason that we'll wait for 2 Sunday nights is because of the men's retreat. I won't actually even be down here next week. I'll be up with the men at Northland. But we'll finish this 2 weeks, the Lord willing, 2 weeks from now. All right. So here's the question. When is Jesus going to announce, tell the angel, blow the trumpet? When is Jesus going to catch, to use the imagery that is in Scripture repeatedly, when is Jesus going to catch his bride away from the earth? There are five, as the bulletin says, five different views on when that will take place. So before we even begin talking about those five views, I think it behooves me to make this statement. Right off the bat, good people differ when it comes to the views on the rapture. I would not vehemently argue this point with another good brother or sister. I believe it's important to know what the scripture says and to hold a position. I hope that you will by the end of next 2 weeks from now, be somewhat, if not very familiar with this material and have drawn a conclusion if you haven't already. And I've talked with at least a couple of you, and that have already, you know, long time ago drawn conclusions about this. And for the most part, people in the church here are going to agree with what I'm going to teach. But I just want to say, once again, I want to emphasize these different views. I'm not going to get upset, you know, when another brother or sister disagrees. It's not that mission critical. If you're going to disagree on the core of the gospel or on Jesus's deity or his virgin birth or something like that, now it's a serious issue. This matter in eschatology, to me, though it's important to know what one believes, and I think we ought to teach those things because they are in the Word of God repeatedly, we want to be generous and gracious and loving toward those who disagree with us about this. All right. When then will Jesus come back to take his bride away as it relates to Daniel's 70th week? All five views place the timing in or around Daniel's 70th week. So where or when is Jesus going to come back? All right. First view is that Jesus will come back at some point just prior to the trigger of the 70th week. Exactly how much time occurs between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week is uncertain. Some people put it in terms of weeks or months. I don't know if I've heard anybody say more than a year. This view is called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Pre-tribulational. What's the word tribulation? The tribulation is the term that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 gave to, actually specifically, the second half of this period. But because in Daniel's prophecy, it says this will be a time of trouble for the Jewish people, specifically for God to judge them for their rejection of the Messiah and so forth, that this entire time is called the tribulational period. So the 70th week of Daniel, aka the tribulational period, is when God is going to judge his people for their sins. Now, the pre-tribulational rapture says that pre or before the tribulation, not very much before, but a little bit before the tribulation, Jesus will come back. What's the second view? The second view is called the mid-tribulational rapture. And it says that, and by the way, it's basically a modified form of pre-tribulationalism. It's not hugely different. But it says that it'll be approximately 3.5 years into, if not exactly, 3.5 years into the tribulation period when Jesus will come back for the church and take her away to be with him in heaven. The next view is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And it would take the church away after the middle of the tribulation period, but well before the end of the tribulation period. The next view is called the post-tribulational view. And it says that Jesus will come back and catch his bride up at the end of the tribulation period. Now, there's one more view. And this view we'll spend some time on tonight. That'll actually be the first view that we'll look at. It's called the partial rapture theory or view. And it says that there are several different, there are very few people today that hold this, so we'll look at it. But it says that there will be a number of different points all along this calendar when Jesus will, you know, come back. In fact, there's one like way over here at the end of the millennium. Okay, so there are a number of different raptures. I am going to reject that one out of hand. I'll show you why in a little bit. All right, five views. We're going to look at three of them tonight. We'll start with the partial rapture. We'll look at the mid-tribulational rapture, and we'll very briefly talk about the pre-wrath rapture. Those are the three views that I think are the weak ones, okay? And I thought, okay, am I going to start with start with pre-tribulational and then do post-tribulational? Well, if I did that, no one would come back 2 weeks from now because they'd be like, oh, the three unimportant ones we don't want to hear. So I got you captive audience tonight. No, I'm just teasing. So we'll look at the three lesser important ones tonight, try to figure out why they believe what they believe, because there are a lot of books out there. I have a lot of books in my library, and I've read other ones that I don't have. And we'll look at, I'll list some of the names of the writers that hold these views. There are a lot of books out there espousing these three views. So we'll talk about that, but not spend so much time on any one of those. And then 2 weeks, the Lord willing, from now, we'll look at the pre-tribulational and post-tribulational views. In my opinion, the pre- and the post-tribulational views are the two strong candidates for the ones that best handle a plethora of different passages. My personal view is the pre-tribulational rapture view. But again, the post-tribulational is also a strong possibility. I just hope it's not right, but it may be. And if it is, that's not why I hold my view. If you know where I'm going here, I don't hold it because I'm afraid of the tribulation period. I hold it because I believe that's what the scripture says. But if the post-tribulational view is right, we're going to live through the 70th week of Daniel. And shows like, I've never even seen it, but Doomsday Preppers, or I don't even know what those shows are. But anyway, those shows, that's what I would be doing if I were post-tribulational. I'd be getting ready. All right, so here are the five views. Now, before we get into the first view, let's try to answer this question. Why should we study prophecy? Is it an important thing? Is it a waste of time? What does the Bible say about that? There are actually five reasons, according to Scripture, that we should study prophecy. First is because prophecy purifies. Now, if I looked at all of the verses that support these five themes, it would take the rest of the night. So I have scripture references behind each one of these where these things are stated, but I won't give them tonight. If you're interested, please see me afterward and I'll be glad to share those with you. But in prophetic portions of the word, it says that we should study prophecy because, number one, it purifies the church. If you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, that has a purifying effect on one's outlook on his or her life. In fact, it sometimes, if we focus on that enough, it even helps us to adjust our thinking and realize, hey, you know, I should quit living for the things of this world and the American dream and commercialism. Man, so it purifies the church. Secondly, we're told that we should study prophecy because, and I quote another author, it motivates believers to be alert and to be self-controlled, taken from 1 Thessalonians 5. Prophecy will motivate us to be alert and to live self-controlled, as we are multiple times told to do in Scripture. Third, we ought to study prophecy because it is, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it is a blessing. It's a source of God's blessing to believers. Fourth, we should study prophecy because it equips the saints. And finally, because it comforts believers. In fact, the purpose of the best known rapture text in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, is primarily given to comfort believers. All right, so five reasons why we should study prophecy. But as we do, let's be careful about becoming too dogmatic on things that are maybe important but are not essential. Prophetically, what am I going to be dogmatic on? I mean, if we're talking like all prophecy, what am I going to be dogmatic on? I'm going to be dogmatic that Jesus is coming again, the second coming. I'll be dogmatic about that. I'm going to be dogmatic that hell is real and that there is an actual punishment for sinners apart from grace. I'm going to argue that heaven is for eternity and so forth. So there are some things in eschatology, in prophecy that are mission critical. But again, much of it is not that important. So, what are the five views? The first one that we'll look at tonight is the partial rapture view. That one that had all the dots in it. In other words, there are a bunch of different raptures, a bunch of times when Christ comes back. The books that have been written by people, some of the main authors for this view are its founder, Robert Govett. Okay, Govett has written a number of books. I don't know, books and pamphlets. I may have 8-10 of his things in my library. He wrote on the partial rapture in 1835. That's the first time that this view was espoused by Govett in 1835. Then there's some other well-known writers, such as Sice, who wrote a major commentary in the book of Revelation that most pastors have. Panton, a man named Pember, who wrote a number of books, Lang, and then there's actually a modern-day writer whose name is Witness Lee, and he's a man you should watch out for. He's got some serious problems, but we won't take the time to get into that. But these others, they're Orthodox writers. I disagree with them on their view. Okay, so what does their view say? Why is Jesus going to come back at a number of different times, supposedly? They believe that only those Christians who are prepared for the rapture will escape the purifying judgments of tribulation. So, if you're not a godly believer who is right now walking with Christ, then when Jesus comes back from the church, others that you know will be taken, but you won't. You'll be left behind. Now, hopefully that'll wake you up and get you, make you alert, and so that you might live more self-controlled. And then, hopefully, and the next time he comes back, you'll be ready. But if you're not, okay. So that's the idea. A number of chances to be taken up, but if you're not living for the Lord at the time, you don't deserve this, in their opinion, privilege. So backslidden Christians won't be taken. God will use his judgments on the wicked to sober those Christians who are living selfishly is the idea. But again, I just want to say, this is not my view. There's some real problems with this view, as we'll talk about in just a second. All right. So, though they believe in justification by grace through faith alone, in other words, they believe in the gospel like you and like me, though they believe in the gospel, and though they hold to eternal security, which is the idea that when a person is saved, God is going to keep them until either Jesus comes back and takes them, or until they die and go to be with him. They're not going to be able to lose their salvation. So they agree with us on the gospel, and they agree with us regarding eternal security. Though they do these things, they interpret many of the warning passages, I'm going to use a big term now, as the Arminians do. Now, we don't have time to break open all of what that idea of Arminianism is, but let me just say it this way. There are 5 points of Arminianism, and the 5th point of Arminianism is that you can lose your salvation. I've taught classes that cover this and the subject. And there are, in a PowerPoint slide I have, there are about 22 different major passages in the New Testament that state strong warnings, very strong warnings, okay, to the church, to believers, are written to, the church where there probably are mostly believers, there are probably some unbelievers who think they're saved and aren't. And so I think these warnings are given often for those reasons. It's interesting that those who hold this partial rapture view, they agree with us that if you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. But they would argue, like the Arminians do, that these warning texts, okay, are not for unsaved people, but are for saved people. And what they're going to say is that those passages that Arminians argue say you could lose your salvation, they'll say they don't teach you can lose your salvation, but they do teach that you might be left behind and you better wake up and get ready and prepare yourself spiritually just in case he comes today. All right. They further believe that the baptism of the Spirit is only for obedient Christians. Now, do you know what the baptism of the Spirit is? I worked for all these years with students, and maybe a third of them knew, and you know, a lot, most of them probably didn't know what the baptism of the Spirit is. I don't want to assume that everybody knows what that is. They're probably most do. But what is the baptism of the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is something that I believe happens to anybody at the moment that they get saved. Okay, and we can talk about this eventually some Sunday night when we're working on maybe the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or something, because then at that point I would really love to cover what the baptism of the Spirit is, because it's so important, such an important subject in Scripture. There's actually a lot of iffy to bad theology that is related to the issue of the baptism of the Spirit. Very briefly, the baptism of the Spirit is the idea that at the moment that somebody is saved, Jesus baptizes them with the Spirit. That is, gives them the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell them and to continually grow them until that time when they are either raptured or die and go to heaven. All right? So that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. They define the baptism of the Spirit differently. They're the only one of these rapture views that define this differently. And what they say is that the baptism of the Spirit is not for carnal Christians, but only for Christians who are living for the Lord, so that those Christians have the power to witness the gospel to the unsaved. All right, so here's a quick question. We'll kind of handle this a little bit like ABF. I'll actually ask a question, and I'm looking for a response from you. What text in the Old Testament do you think, I mean, there's more than one, so there are multiple answers you could give here. What text in the Old Testament do you think that the partial rapture people will go to argue that only godly, obedient Christians have the baptism of the Spirit, but if you lose your sanctification, then you lose the Holy Spirit too? Any ideas? Can you explain that one more? Okay. Sure. Okay, very good. What are some other texts that they might use for ammunition for their view? I mean, Psalm 51. David, the king. I mean, you believe he's saved, right? I mean, clearly David is a believer, and he is praying to the Lord, "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." How could David, a believer, lose the Holy Spirit? Or Saul having the Spirit come upon him or losing him? Steve? Yeah. Right. I would agree. Totally agree with that. Okay. So that, add that to all of this. I mean, Saul and David and so forth had the Spirit on them. The Spirit then departs. And okay, they would go to that, those types of texts for their argument. I personally believe that they have misunderstood the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both in the Old and New Testament. Someday, the Lord willing, we'll cover that more. All right, so I think that they've missed that. Now, they argue that raptures take place before the tribulation period, at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 14, Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 15, and then there's a final rapture at the end of the millennium. All right, you probably didn't need all of those scriptures, but I was just being thorough and explaining to you that they have texts that they believe teach that Jesus is going to come back at multiple junctures. All right, scripturally, why do they hold their view? Number one, the theme of suffering. Does Jesus say that all believers must suffer for my sake? Yes. He says that all believers must suffer for his sake. And the idea is that if you're serious for the gospel, when you witness, you are going to be persecuted. And so they extrapolate, if you are not being persecuted for Christ right now today on this earth, then you are not a very good witness, and therefore you're backslidden. And because of that, you will not be taken when Jesus comes back. So the theme of suffering, if Jesus says you must suffer for my sake, and you're not witnessing to the point where you're not suffering, you're not being persecuted, then there's something wrong with you and you're backslidden. So that's their first line of reasoning. And I won't go through all the scriptures. I have them in my notes, but there are a number of passages they use for that. Second theme is that of the first resurrection. They say that since the scriptures view the first resurrection as a prize to be gained, this means that not all believers will gain it. They would argue that only the overcomers, and if you've read Revelation anytime recently, especially chapters 2 and 3, you see the word repeatedly, overcomers, to the overcomers, to the overcomers. So they would say, if you're not an overcomer, okay, then you won't gain this prize. You'll have to wait until later. Third scriptural theme, they argue, is the theme of the birthright. They believe that the birthright can be forfeited. Not your salvation, just the birthright. It can be forfeited by impious living, resulting in the believer being left behind at the first rapture. And then finally, they have the theme of reward. They believe that the rapture is a reward for godly living, and that only godly Christians are going to be rewarded this way. All right, those are the four scriptural themes they use. Now, what are some of the problems with this view? My opinion anyway, I think these are some pretty serious problems. Number one, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ and of the gospel. I think that this view is seriously inconsistent with what the Bible says about Christ's atoning work on our behalf. I don't think that carnal believers are, in terms of eternity or in terms of the rapture when Jesus comes back, I don't think that carnal believers are in any jeopardy or danger of missing it. I think that all of us are going to struggle with sin. Which one of us has completely overcome pride? Well, is pride, I mean, you know, if you're going to start toying with this idea, then, well, you know, if you've got a habitual sin, you won't be taken. Oh, well, I'm in pretty big trouble then, because, well, I guess I did. I'm pretty much over pride now. Yeah, right. Yeah, you're pretty. I guess I am over pride. Yeah, I've made it. Okay. Yeah, you're in big trouble if you think you made it. So, you know, pride, it doesn't. No, Jesus died for all of those sins. And the idea that carnal believers who die before the tribulation won't escape the suffering, I think subtracts something from what Jesus has done for us. Second problem is the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is for every believer. I think I can prove that very easily, and I think strongly with time. The baptism of the Spirit is for every believer. You can check 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 to see more on that. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit. It's not something that just the godly saints have. And then another problem with their view is the purpose of the tribulation. What every time that you see the 70th week of Daniel or the Great Tribulation described, what is its purpose? Whenever its purpose is discussed, What is its purpose? It's always for unsaved Gentile believers and for the rebellious Jewish nation, that is, for the Jews who are not believers, for it is a judgment for them in the end times. Never once, not one single time, will you ever find a statement where the tribulation period is a punishment for the church. It never, ever says that anywhere. It's never a punishment for the church. It's not a punishment for believers. In fact, the scripture says exactly the opposite. All right, enough for that view. Let's move on to the second view, which is the mid-tribulational view. This view, I don't have any serious problems with. I do really strongly disagree with the partial rapture theory, but the mid-tribulational view, I don't think it's the right one, but it says that Jesus will come back for the saints at the middle of, as Jesus would call it, the time of trouble, or as Paul calls it, rather, the time of trouble. Are you familiar enough with the book of the Revelation to tell me what the three series of judgments are in the book of Revelation that form the backbone of the whole book chronologically? What are the three series of judgments? They're each seven in number. There are seven of the first, seven of the second, and seven of the third. What are those three sevens? Anybody know? Brad? The bulls are the third series of sevens. Trumpets are the second series of sevens. Got it. All right, the seal judgments. All right, when do those occur? There are some differences of opinion, but I believe that the seal judgments take up the first half of the tribulation period, that the trumpet judgments take up much of the second half, and that very rapidly at the end, the bowl judgments occur. I mean, in these judgments, God, at least in the second half of the tribulation, God is, he is devastating, devastating the earth with unbelievable judgments. The only judgment that has ever been more severe that God has put on the earth is the flood. That's the only one. In fact, in these judgments here, I mean, they you'll read that never has anything like this ever occurred before on the earth. Never will and never will after. And I mean, you'll see that repeatedly in these judgments. God is going to pour out his fury upon the earth and really pay the wicked back for all of their wickedness. I mean, when a judge judges unfairly, okay, it's maybe one thing if you read about it in a newspaper. It's another thing if it's affecting you personally. I mean, if somebody has murdered your relative and the judge says, well, you really shouldn't do that and don't do it again, but I'm going to let you go. You'd be, excuse me? hold on a minute. You can't do that. He murdered my... All right. That would be terrible, terribly unfair. Is God a judge? Okay. And has he promised, Psalm 73, has he promised that in the end all will be made right? What is happening here during this 70th week of Daniel? Satan is trying to win the victory. He's trying to end it all. He's trying to gain control of the earth and basically take over and push God out. And, you know, it's kind of like a little kid swinging at a great big muscular man who's got him at the top of his head, right? He's just holding him like this. The kid can't move. The kid's angry. He's just swinging. And he can't ever land a blow because his arms aren't long enough. Well, that's what Satan's doing. It's like a little kid just angry and swinging and swinging and swinging, but never able to land the blow. God's got him, as it were, in a vice grip, you know, far enough away he can't land a blow. Satan keeps trying all throughout history. He's tried and he's tried and he's tried. But he'll get closer during the 70th week than ever, and that is when God is going to say, enough. And the judgments will fall. Now, the mid-tribulational rapture theory says that Jesus is going to come back and take his bride away just before the judgments of God fall upon the earth. You say, well, hold on, time out. What about the seal judgments? I mean, aren't those judgments from God? I don't think so. I actually agree with them as far as it goes. I don't agree with their view. But I agree with them that the sealed judgments are not judgments from God. They are judgments created by the Antichrist. And if we ever have time to look at the sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6, we'll see that these are not from the hand of God. They're actually created by the onset of the Antichrist and his drive to create a global one-world religion and government that he is over. All right. So I agree with them that the sealed judgments are not judgments from God. They believe that the church will be raptured at the middle just before God's judgments fall. By the way, why would they say that the church has to be raptured before the judgments of God fall? Any idea? Why would the pre-tribulational rapture theory and the mid-tribulational group, why would they agree that the church will be taken away before the wrath of God falls on the earth? He's taken our punishment. We don't have to go through it. Any other additions to that? That's good. Actually, I wish we could sidelight on that because that's really important. But we need to save that for two more weeks. So we'll just remind us of that in 2 weeks. Okay? What does it say in the New Testament that the wrath of that the church will be protected from the wrath of God? That is, she won't be here. She'll be, I think, taken away before that. So that's why both the pre and the mid-tribulational views would argue that the church is taken away from the earth before the wrath of God falls. All right, let's go more quickly through the mid-tribulational view. Some of the men who have written books on this that hold this view are Norman Harrison, S.D. Gordon. I bet people in the church have some of S.D. Gordon's books in their libraries. Have you ever heard of, yeah, you have, okay. Have you heard of the Quiet Talks series? S.D. Gordon wrote, I don't even know how many books. I've got quite a few of them. The Quiet Talks, okay, on various subjects. Well, he wrote a Quiet Talks on this subject, and he holds this view, the mid-tribulational view. There's a major systematic theologian whose name is Buswell that holds this. There's a major Old Testament scholar named Gleason Archer who's written on this and so forth. All right, what does their view say? They argue, as far as the description of this view goes, that the rapture occurs at the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. They believe that when the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are taken up, that's the same thing as the rapture. Now, again, many of you are familiar with the two witnesses. I'm going to guess that there are at least some that aren't. What do we mean by the two witnesses of Revelation? God has two prophets. They are called prophets. They prophesy about future events, and they call down plagues upon the earth. In other words, they are prophets in this Old Testament sense of the word. I think they are sent to Israel as prophets. Church, I believe, will be gone at this point. Mid-trib says not. Okay, so there are two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, whose ministry will be during the six seal judgments. I say six seals because the seventh seal is nothing more than the rest of them. All right, so the two witnesses will be alive on earth working for the Lord in and around Jerusalem. At the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is able to do something that no one else for 3.5 years prior has been able to do. The whole world, except for believers, the whole world will hate these two prophets. How come? Because they make life difficult. They keep judging the world for wickedness. I'm sure the Antichrist, who will control the media, will make he will make these two witnesses out to be just the worst people who have ever lived, ever. Although they're actually two of the greatest, you know, servants of God who have ever lived. All right, so there'll be all kinds of attempts to kill them. But Revelation chapter 11 says that all of these attempts will be foiled because God will supernaturally protect them, and they're able to do miracles in order to protect themselves. So, two witnesses for 3.5 years. But the Antichrist, at the middle of the tribulation, multiple times in the book of Revelation it describes this, the Antichrist will be assassinated. We can go into that in more detail some other time. The Antichrist will be assassinated at the middle of the tribulation period. I believe it's probably the only time ever that God will give enough power to Satan to resurrect someone. But it says specifically that more than once, that the Antichrist will die. He'll actually go to the abyss for a very short time, and then he'll be resurrected. And when he's resurrected after his deadly wound, it will be healed, and the entire world will marvel, except for the saved people. The rest of them will marvel. As soon as he's resurrected, his first act is to do what? Kill the two witnesses. He will go after them, and for the first time in 3.5 years, they will be killed. They will lie, according to Revelation chapter 11, in the streets for 3 days. And the whole world will throw a party. There'll be a worldwide party. People are actually, like at Christmas, going to give presents and gifts to each other because they're so pleased that the two witnesses have been killed. But after 3 days, they're going to stand up in the middle of the street. Can you imagine that? Commentators didn't know quite what to do with this a couple hundred years ago when it says the whole world will observe it. And people are like, how could the whole world observe it? And today we're just like, well, of course, television. You know, so, you know, I mean, what would a commentator do, you know, 1,000 years ago when they're writing on the text? They'd have no idea. They'd just have to speculate. And there were some weird speculations and so forth. I think it's real obvious now. I mean, you can just see it, CNN and Al Jazeera and Fox. No, wait, Fox News, they'll be gone in the rapture. Okay, never mind. I'm teasing. All right, just got to throw in a little bit of humor. All right, so, you know, all the major news channels, there'll be some small ones that probably have already packed up after a day or two. But, I mean, the bodies will be decomposing. The Antichrist won't let anybody touch them. They're supposed to be left there to rot. And so, you know, at this point, it'll be old, you know, hat. Well, you know, they're still, okay, let's see, there are 348 flies now on, you know, and so forth. And they'll try to make news out of it, continued. But then all of a sudden, the cameraman's eyes go, and the reporter's like, whoa, and they'll stand up, and they'll be, what does it say? They'll be caught up, they'll be taken away straight up into heaven as Jesus had departed. And so the mid-tribulational rapture, maybe more than any other text, argues that that is the moment when, not here before the tribulation, but here at the middle, that's the moment when all the believers will go. Now, in that text, it only says the two witnesses. But they're going to combine the other rapture texts with that one to argue that. Now this, by the way, this view has kind of fallen out of favor. There really aren't very many people in the last 20 years anyway who have been writing in support of that view. So it's kind of fallen on some hard times, but there are still a lot of books out there and some believers that hold that. For what it's worth, I disagree with it, but I don't have any substantial disagreements with it like I do the partial rapture theory. Okay, I've got some more on that, but I think we should just conclude here with a brief description of the third view, that is the pre-wrath rapture view. Okay, pre-wrath rapture, what is its state? It states that Jesus is going to come back for his bride just before the wrath of God, you know, in lightning strikes and earthquakes and everything else falls upon the earth. So how do they Yeah. How do they say that no wrath of God occurs prior to this time? The easiest way to do that is to adjust the timing of the trumpets. Just push the trumpets back a little bit, say that the seals go past the middle of the tribulation period to here, and then you've got an, you know, okay, well, the church can exist in the wrath of the Antichrist, but not the wrath of God. And so pre-wrath rapture, just before the wrath of God occurs, the church will be taken away. So the church will experience the wrath of the Antichrist. The mid-tribulational view says the same thing. The church will experience the wrath of the Antichrist. But Christ won't come back at the middle of the tribulation. He'll come back in the middle of the second half of the tribulation. Who's, you know, who are some of the proponents of that? Have you ever heard of Van Kampen pork and beans? We probably all had a can of Van Kampen pork and beans, okay? Van Kampen bankrolled that view, okay? The reason that that view ever made it to the light of day is because he spent millions of dollars. There are only a couple of main writers that hold this view, okay? But he spent millions of dollars and bankrolled that. In fact, today, I've never been there, but you can go to Orlando, Florida, to the rebuilt temple that's down there. They have a, it's not full scale, but they have a temple and they've got a scriptorium where you can see ancient scripture, you know, texts and so forth, all kinds of things down there. Well, that's the view that is propounded down there. So if you go there and have a tour of that, it costs money. It's like an amusement type of thing. Pay money and get in. That's the view that you're going to hear repeatedly stated. Again, Van Kampen bankrolled that. So there are a few major authors, actually three, I think, moderately well-known authors that hold that view, but I'll spare you for tonight. All right. 2 weeks from now, we will look at the two views that I think are the most important ones. We'll look at the pre-wrath rapture of the church and the, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the post-tribulational rapture of the church. We'll spend a little bit more time on those two views and spend some more time looking at their scriptures. Tonight, I just wanted to introduce the whole thing and then more briefly look at the three views without digging into a lot of scripture, because I don't think that those three are that important. But these last two deserve, they warrant a little bit more time. So we'll give hopefully a credible amount of time to these two views. 3 weeks. Thank you. All right. Actually, 3 weeks away. I forgot that that's the Sunday night. Appreciate it. Okay, well, let's do this. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll go tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Can I encourage you, now that I find out it's 3 weeks away, that feels a long time, can I encourage you to be thinking about this passage and some others as you come across them that are eschatological in your reading? Maybe I should define that term just before I read this text, because I've used it three or four times tonight. What's the difference between prophecy and eschatology? And if you think they're the same thing, they're not. Okay? Prophecy is anything that a prophet spoke that was going to happen in his future. Eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or end. So ology is study of. So anytime you see ology on the end of a word, it's the study of whatever. So eschatology is the study of eschatos or the end times. So what's the difference between prophecy and eschatology? Prophecy was something that was spoken by a prophet that would be future from his day. Eschatology is something that was spoken by a prophet that was not just future from the moment that he spoke it, but that was very specifically at the end of time. So prophecies, gobs and gobs of prophecies have already been fulfilled. eschatology, I don't think has been fulfilled yet. You can say that with the first coming of Christ, eschatology has begun, and I wouldn't disagree with you entirely if you said that. But the eschatological study of the Scripture is about things that are still future from our day. So think about that as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. The apostle says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." What's happened? People in their day, first century, Paul is still alive. People in their day who were in their church died. And what were they worried about? Oh, what's going to happen to them? Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so if they've died, are they just gone? Or do they go to hell? Or where are they? What's happening? And there's another bad idea that's circulating among the Thessalonians, and that is that Jesus has already come back, and the rapture's already. So there are a couple of really bad theological ideas that were circulating among the Thessalonians. Paul was only there 3 months, and he taught them a lot of eschatology. It's pretty interesting. All right, verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And when it says fallen asleep, it means those who have died after they were saved. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus is coming again, and he is going to catch his bride, that is the church, every saved individual, up one moment on earth, the next moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, gone. All believers on the face of the earth taken to meet Jesus in the air. Think about that text. Think about the implications of that idea over the next 3 weeks as it comes to mind. How should we then live? How should we then live? If Jesus could come back at any moment and catch his bride away, how should that affect our lives and our thinking? Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the study of your word is always, any part of it, going to reap benefits. Yet, when it comes to the study of eschatology, we are told multiple specific benefits and blessings that are accrued to the believers and to the church by its study. So, Lord, help us not in our church to neglect any doctrine. Help us to divide the word of truth correctly and to be thorough as time continues in the way that we handle it, not to miss those things that are crucial, not to miss those things that are controversial, but instead to gently and lovingly and with conviction teach these things so that the flock would be built up, so that they would be edified, so that they would grow in their minds, in their hearts, in their souls, that they might be better prepared to serve you. Yes, to witness to the loss. Yes, to apologize, that is, argue with those who contend against Christ. But Lord, so that we may be sanctified by the study of your scriptures. As we spend another night or two discussing eschatology, might we in a greater way appreciate the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to catch us away, to be with him. And we thank you that you have sent him the first time and that there is no doubt that you will send him again a second time. And it is in his name that we close our service now tonight and pray. Amen.